You're about to hear a message that was preached at Calvary Fellowship in Miramar, Florida. At Calvary, we exist to help people take their next step with God. And we pray that this message helps you do just that.
How's everybody doing? We are so glad that you're here. We have had an amazing day at Calvary, all the services, and I am thrilled that I get to spend the last one with you. And so let me give you a, let me backtrack a bit. Way back, first year or two of our marriage, Carrie and I decided I want to do something nice for her. We were both working, and we had different days off. And so it was a day where she was working, but I had a day off. And so I thought it would be very sweet if I made her my favorite meal as this great gesture for her. So, and by the way, my favorite meal since I'm about 5 years old is rice, black beans, and steak. I could eat it every meal, every day. I've never gotten sick of it. So anyway, so you know what to get me for my birthday. Anyway, so I decide to call my mom. I can't cook. So I decide to call my mom, and I'm like, how do I make this? So I knew how to make rice because that's just part of my DNA. That's part of the Cuban DNA, is to be able to know how to make rice. But so I called my mom. I said, how do I make black beans? And so she's telling me all the ingredients. And she's like, you know, I know that you have a pressure cooker. We got a pressure cooker when we got married. Because if you're Cuban, you have to be able to produce two things. You have to be able to produce a Hitachi rice maker and a pressure cooker, or your Cuban card will be forfeited. Anyway, so my mom tells me everything I need. So I start making, you know, this rockin' sofrito. And so I'm making this. I got to soak the beans for a certain amount of time. And then I got to put it all in the pressure cooker. And then she says to me as we're on the phone, she says, Robert, are you writing all of this down? I'm like, no, I got it memorized. Don't worry about it. And then, so I get all my everything together. I put everything in the pressure cooker. I close it. I start, I turn the stove on. And then I sit down to watch a movie. Now, if you've ever used a pressure cooker, you know that a pressure cooker has a distinct sound that it makes when it's doing its pressure cookery things. It does this. As long as you hear, everything is good in the world. Anyway, so I decide I'm going to watch a movie. I'll never forget what movie it was. It was Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. So I sit down to watch that movie. By the way, the first movie that was ever rated PG-13. So I sit down to watch the movie, and I'll be honest, I didn't remember how long I was supposed to keep it in the pressure cooker. I'm like, put it in the pressure cooker. I'm like, I don't know. It'll come to me when it's done, right? So I start watching the movie, and then I get engrossed in the movie. And if you're familiar with it, you know that Indiana Jones discovers, like, this underground cult that's working, and they're, like, killing people or whatever. And one of the things, they do these rituals, and there's this high priest when they've got all the drums going, and then the high priest, or whatever he is, he takes his hand and he puts it in a guy's chest and pulls out his beating heart. Anyway, it's pretty intense. And so, but I remember they've got all the drums going and they're doing their chant. And then the guy puts his hand in the dude's chest and he pulls out the guy's beating heart. I'm like, wow, that's intense. And while all that's happening, I hear boom. And after I hear boom, the most hideous smell that I've ever smelled in my life came through. The pressure cooker had exploded. Now, I want you to think for a minute, if you've ever seen one of these, the level of construction that it takes to blow a pressure cooker. But I did. The lid was off. Obviously, pause the film. The lid was off. There were beans everywhere. There were beans, obviously, on the floor. There were beans on the counter. There were beans on the walls. Somehow there were beans behind the fridge. I'm not even sure how, through physics, that's even possible. But there were beans behind the fridge, and there were beans on the popcorn ceiling of the apartment that we were renting. So I'm looking at this, and I'm like, I don't know, how do you clean a crime scene like this? So I call my wife, and I'm like, hey, so I was trying to do a nice thing for you and make you a meal that I love. And but something has gone horribly wrong. And so I start explaining to her everything that happened. And then I hear all this laughter because my wife had put everything on speakerphone. So everyone in the office was listening to my plight, which I never lived down, by the way. And now, and by the way, I did get everything obviously off the floor. And I got everything off the counter. And I was able to pretty much get everything off the walls. And as far as what was behind the fridge, I did my best. The beans off the ceiling, however, was a different little situation. And I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, popcorn ceilings, which, by the way, were big in the 80s and 90s. That was difficult because then, like, some of the popcorn came off. Some of those little popcorns were now like brown popcorn. And then it's like, so I just got to like chisel that off. And I, you know, I'm living in an apartment. I've been married for a year and a half. I don't have tools. I don't have like spare paint. So I just, I took this whitening toothpaste that we had and I just kind of smeared it. And I got to be honest, it wasn't bad. It passed inspection. And I got my security deposit. That's what matters. Because I got home, my wife got home, and I'm like, honey, we had a situation, and we have to move now. And which we did. So, now. But there's always consequences when we don't listen, and we don't obey the voice that's giving us instructions. And that's, something blows up, and that's what happened. Now, I tell you this because one of the characteristics that should mark our lives as Christians is our obedience to the Word of God and to the voice of God as He's speaking to us and leading us. But the question that comes up, and this is the one that I want to spend a little bit of time on as we spend some time together, is are we hearing when God speaks to us? And how does God speak to us? Is it only audible? Human communication, by the way, 97% of human communication is nonverbal. So I don't think God is limited to the 3% of audible speaking when He wants to get His point across. But I think the bigger challenge for us is, how do I recognize when it's God that's leading me, God putting a thought, an idea in my mind that I didn't think had come from me, God works a circumstance out in a different way, how do I know that it's Him? And I want to let that question float a little bit, and I want to answer it in a couple of different ways as we walk through our study today in the book of Acts, as we watch the Apostle Paul go to Jerusalem. Because everyone, every stop that Paul makes on his way to Jerusalem, everyone is telling him, hey, you probably shouldn't go there. Hey, you know, the Spirit is saying that trouble is awaiting you. The Holy Spirit is speaking, saying that you're going to get imprisoned if you go there. And what we're going to learn in our time together is that knowing what God wants you to do is number one, the number one thing that should be guiding our lives, but it just clears, the haze starts to lift. We start getting clarity on the future and decisions and all of that. And so we're going to talk about that, and we're going to talk about how to be sure when we know when God is speaking to us. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 21. I want to read the whole section, and then we'll give some comment on it. So it says this in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed for 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And when they had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Now, that's a reference back to Acts chapter 6, if you were with us, and stayed with them. Now, this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when we could not, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. If you pause there and give me your attention, we're going to talk about knowing God's will. The first is this, if you want to know God's will, is that I need to confirm my convictions. Now, The first few verses tell us the route that they took. So they go from, if you were with us last time, they were in a city called Miletus, which is at the far end of the western end of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. They basically crossed the Mediterranean to make their way to Caesarea, which is the port city in Israel. Now, the thing that's important to note, and this is the thing that I want you to note, is that they get to Tyre, which is in an area called Phoenicia. Now it's modern-day Israel. But they get to Phoenicia, and they stay there a week, and everybody's saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Then they stop at another city, and they are only there for one day, but people are saying, don't go. There's a prophet. They get to Caesarea, now in Israel, and there's a prophet named Agabus who takes Paul's belt, and he binds it up, and he's like, the man who owns this belt shall be bound in Jerusalem. But I want you to notice, the other thing that is important to notice is once Agabus says this, it says this in verse 12, now when we heard these things, both we and those from this place pleaded with him not to go. So it's not just the people who were in these cities that were telling Paul. Now the people that were traveling with Paul, they're like, oh, this is serious. And they're like, listen, Paul, you know, when people try to kill you, they also try to kill us. And so maybe you don't try to get killed. And we don't try to be, you know, we don't get stray bullets, you know, that kind of thing. And so, but I want you to notice this, and this is what I think is important. Everyone is telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and the question is why? Because, and this is where the difference between what God is saying and how people are interpreting. What the Holy Spirit has been saying consistently is that imprisonment awaits Paul in Jerusalem. People are now interpreting that as, God doesn't want you to go. And this is, I think very important because the Holy Spirit never told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Instead, the Holy Spirit just told Paul, this is what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. And by the way, Bible scholars and commentators are a little bit divided on this. There are some Bible scholars who say Paul is being obstinate, he's being stubborn by wanting to go, and I totally disagree with that. Paul is not being stubborn. Paul is decided, and that's different. It's not like he's, you know, no, he's just, I've settled this issue. I'm clear on what God wants me to do. Why? Okay, let's go back a little bit. When Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9, when Paul sees Jesus on the road to Damascus and he falls over, there's this light, Jesus appears to him. If you remember the story, if not, we'll recount it a little bit our next time together in chapter 22. But Paul goes blind. And then, not only is Paul blinded for a time, God then speaks to this guy, this Christian named Ananias, who's in the city of Damascus, and says, hey, there's a guy named Saul. And Saul is waiting, has been told that there's a guy named Ananias who's going to pray for him so that he will receive his sight. And Ananias does the thing that we do, is that Ananias says, Lord, I don't know if you know what's going on. Like, as if, you know, God's, like, totally unaware. Like, didn't I just tell you what's going on, Ananias? Lord, I don't know if you know who Saul is. Saul's, like, a bad guy in our story. And he, like, imprisons Christians. And I personally don't want to go to jail. And then what I love is his response. And look at God's response to that. He says this to Ananias. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was well aware of what he was getting into because God had given him his marching orders. And so this is so important for us. We've got to get clarity on what God wants us to do, and it will make our decisions much easier. But the question then becomes, how do you get clarity on what God wants you to do? I'm going to give you three ways that you can get clarity. Number one, if you're a note taker, is that God doesn't contradict the Bible. He doesn't contradict the Bible. In fact, in Psalm 138, which I put in your outline, it says this, for you have magnified your word above your name. That's how seriously God takes the Bible, is that he has magnified it above his name. And if God takes it that seriously, we should take it that seriously as well. So if you're thinking, you know, I've been praying and I feel like God is telling me that I should divorce my husband because he's a jerk. And so I can just tell you that's not God. By the way, you may be right. Your husband may be a jerk, and we all may be in agreement on that. However, God is not going to contradict the Bible. Why? Because the reason that we want to do things that are in contradiction to the Bible is because we think our situation is different and we think we know better. And every time I talk to them, oh, but you got to understand, my situation is, no, your situation is not different and you don't know better. And a lot of times when we're trying to make things better, we end up making things worse. And I'll never forget, I remember flying home from California a few years ago. I was speaking at this conference for church leaders in Orange County, and then I was flying home, and it was a midnight flight for me from LAX to Fort Lauderdale, and so which means it was 3 a.m. at home. And so, anyway, I'm towards the back of the plane, and if you fly enough, you know that like being towards the back of the plane is usually not a good situation. So, but I had an aisle seat, and that was the compromise. Like I have to have an aisle seat. I just need a little bit of room. And I know there's people that don't like. There's people that like aisle seats. There's people that like window seats, and then the people that like middle seats are just crazy. So anyway, so they need help. So anyway, so, but the person that I was flying with said, "No, Bob, listen, I'm gonna log into the airline and we'll change our seat. I'll get something better." So I say, okay. And then he gets me a seat. Truth be told, he gets me a seat closer to the front. It is an aisle seat, and it got 6 more inches of space, which you know this. 6 more inches of space on a plane is like a 5,000-square-foot house, right? This is just all the space you could ever want ever in your life. And so anyway, so I sit down, and there's no one in front of me, which is awesome. And then the door to the plane closes, and there's a few people that are shuffling in and sitting down. And this guy, and I'm probably not going to be exact, but he was give or take about 500 pounds. He sits down in front of me. Now, I want you to understand, you know that when airport seats are straight up, and they move probably about 15%. However, when you have gravity on your side, the seat now becomes a recliner. And so I remember I was sitting there, and I had my computer because I was starting to write a message for the next Sunday. And then this guy, he starts going back. And it's like my laptop just started closing with him. And then his head was so close. I mean, I could have given this guy a haircut. I could have checked for lice. I mean, we were so close. So I'm like, I just put the computer away. I'm like, well, that part of my life is over. And I've got no room. I spend the next 5.5 hours with my arms folded, just looking over his shoulder. I'm like, I can't work. I guess I'll just watch him work. And all he did for 5.5 hours was answer emails. And it was nothing more exciting than that. But what am I going to do? But I read every email. And because it's all, that was the only entertainment that I had. And as I saw, you know, after a few, I saw his email signature, and he was the president of a national chain of fitness centers. True story. So anyway, it was, and I'm telling you, sometimes we think, my situation is different. My idea is so good and so smart, and little are you going to find out, there is a 500-pound man standing between you and your dreams, all right? That's what happened. So you got to realize, God is not going to contradict the Bible. Your situation is not different. You haven't figured something else out. Here's the second thing that's important, is that you got to stop considering yourself an expert. Let me explain how it works. The areas of our lives where we are the most vulnerable are the areas where we consider ourselves experts and we don't seek God's counsel or wisdom. The areas where you don't feel like you know anything, the areas where you feel like you're weak and you're like, I got to pray, I got to ask for God's help, I need good counsel, I need wisdom, those are the areas that you'll probably be fine. This is why, and this is a really famous verse in Proverbs that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The reason why that verse, so many reasons why that verse is powerful is because the Bible in the book of Proverbs calls us to seek after 3 things wholeheartedly: wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. God's wisdom, God's knowledge, God's understanding, not your own understanding. And the thing that's important is that when you get wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, you start seeing life differently. That's why we trust God and we're not trusting our own understanding. Why? That word understanding is this wonderful Hebrew word, bina, B-I-N-A. And the word literally means this. It means noticing differences. And this is what happens when wisdom comes into your life, that you start seeing little things and you start recognizing, oh, I've noticed this. This is the right way to go. That's the right path to take. This is the right decision to make. Why? Because wisdom, knowledge, and understanding have come into your life. And you've realized that. And you know this, that you notice differences. And we've all had this moment that we, you know, you're watching a movie or a TV show, and you're trying to figure out, you know, who's the murderer, who's the one who committed the crime. And then you start seeing these little clues. We've all had that, right? My kids, my daughter, Mia especially, loves the BBC show Sherlock. That's one of her favorite shows. I love the Sherlock BBC show. Absolutely love it. I wish they would make more. But here's the thing. I've seen these episodes so many times. I know what they're going to say. I know what happens. And I'm thinking, because now I watch it and I'm like, come on, guys. It's so clear. I'm figuring it out before Sherlock does. Right? And he's a pretty smart guy. But can't you see who the killer is? But let me tell you something. The first time I watched it, which is pretty much the first time I watch anything, I am totally clueless until the very end. And I'm like, oh, mind blown. I can't believe it was that guy. I didn't see it. I am married to a woman who can figure out any book, any TV show, any story within 10 minutes. We were watching something the other day, and they just show this scene, and then somebody's like, they're just like winding up a rope. She's like, that rope is going to come in handy, and that's going to be part of the story. I'm like, woman, what are you doing to me? I'm just trying, and by the way, that was the murder weapon, and that was the whole thing that resolved the whole thing. And I'm just like, can I just enjoy my life? Like, anyway, but she's like, don't you realize, I forgot what it was, something like, she's like, Bob, couldn't you realize that the killer was the guy that was holding the Coke? Remember, he was the guy, he was drinking a soda, and he was missing a finger, and didn't you realize that was the guy, and because of the print or whatever? She's like, what were you thinking? I'm like, I saw that guy, all I thought was, man, I haven't had chicken fingers in weeks. I don't have any recollection of that. But listen, that's what wisdom does. Wisdom gives us insight about reality that most people don't see. And it allows us to see the outcome of things before they happen. And by the way, this isn't a blanket gift. Wisdom is something that we learn and develop and grow in as we walk with God. And by the way, people say this. I think people who are Christians and they're well-meaning say this, but it's just not reality, that it's like, I'm just going to pray and God's going to tell me everything I need to do in my life ever. That's not the way it works. Now, we got to seek God all the time. But you know what God's going to give you when you seek him? He's going to give you wisdom. And then, because the whole point, by the way, if God told you the answer to every question, you wouldn't need wisdom. All you would need to do is listen. That's it. But instead, God gives us wisdom because he wants to lead us, direct us, so that we obtain the wisdom so that we can make great decisions. Number three, and then we're going to move on, is that we've got to decide to obey what you know God wants. One of the things that I've learned walking with God now for more than 30 years is that God puts one thing in your inbox. Our job is not to try to figure out what steps 2 through 6 are. Our job is to obey step 1. And then once we've obeyed step 1, we get further instruction, further understanding to move on. And what happens is sometimes we get paralyzed by not knowing the whole plan. Our job isn't to know the whole plan, and we start freaking out. If God revealed the whole plan, we would run in the other direction, because the plan always moves it's never like, well, what happened was is that it just everything was in a straight line and there were virtually no problems. Like anybody that's been alive more than 15 minutes knows that that's not the way life works, right? There's always things that come up. There's always detours. There's always the unexpected. But we've got to just keep moving. And as we're obedient to step 1, God is so faithful to reveal to us the next steps and what we need to do. Paul was this. Paul said, Jerusalem, I know it. Jerusalem is where I'm headed. Yeah, but there's problems and difficulties there. Yeah, I get it. But that's where I need to be. And things work out the way that it's supposed to. Look what happens in verse 15 as we continue. It says, after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they've been informed about you, that you teach the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses that they may shave their heads and that all may know those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you pause there and give me your attention, if the first thing that we talked about in knowing God's will is that I need to confirm my convictions, the second is this, it's so important, and that is I need to exhibit humility. Now, there's a few things here that are really important as we get going in this passage, but once again, some scholars said that, oh, Paul's being stubborn, Paul's being whatever. Listen, we see that that's not the case, not only because we see that God had revealed to Paul what's going on, but here's the other thing. Paul gets to Jerusalem and submits himself to the leadership in Jerusalem. Now, there's a report going around about Paul, which is really a distortion of what Paul believes and teaches. He told the Gentiles not to be circumcised because they weren't becoming Jewish when they came to know Jesus. It was unnecessary. Why? Because circumcision is a Jewish ritual for the purpose of entering into the covenant that God made with Abraham. They were not entering into that covenant. They were believing in the Jewish Messiah. And the Jewish leadership, when we were back in chapter 15, had decided that that was unnecessary for Gentiles coming to know Jesus. In fact, if you want to know what Paul believes about this, he writes about this in his very first epistle, the book of Galatians. He says this, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." This was Paul's message to the Gentiles. However, Paul personally was an observant Jew. In fact, a couple of chapters ago, we saw that Paul had taken a vow, and we noted that it was a Nazirite vow. Now, the Nazirite vow was a vow that's in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, that people take for the purpose of committing themselves fully to God. It's a vow where you are essentially avoiding three things. You don't cut your hair, you don't go near dead bodies, and you avoid wine or even grapes, anything celebratory. Now, this vow could be done for a season of time, 3 months, 6 months, any length of time. Or there were a couple of people like John the Baptist and Samson who were Nazirites for their entire lives. But once your vow was done, you would shave your head and then you would bring your hair to the temple with an offering that was the offering of your consecration. By the way, this is why Paul had said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and nothing could get him away from that, because he's like, I'm going to Jerusalem and I want to get there before the day of Pentecost. Now, Paul gets there for the purpose. Why? Because he wants to offer his hair in the temple. So James, they go see James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He is also the writer of the book of James in the New Testament. He's like, look, I know that people are saying things, and I mean, you're not going to go to every single person and tell them, here's what, you want to smooth things over with all these people, these overzealous Jews? Here's what I would say. James says, there's four guys that are taking a Nazirite vow. Go with them, pay their expenses, and you yourself finish your vow, and then this whole matter will be done. Now, this was a pretty common in this culture for people to pay the vows. Now, because the vow was fairly costly. Now, let me read to you what the cost is. This is in Numbers chapter 6. It says, now this is the law of the Nazirite when the period of their dedication is over. They are to be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, or later the temple, and they are to present their offering to the Lord, a year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering, a year-old ewe lamb without defect as a sin offering, a ram, we usually have those laying around, without defect for a fellowship offering, together with their grain offering and drink offering, and a basket of bread made with the finest flour without yeast. By the way, it sounds like you're ordering at an Italian restaurant. I'm going to have the bruschettes, and then I'll have the ram as my main meal. Then thick loaves with olive oil mixed in, and thin loaves brushed with olive oil. Now you read that, and you're like, okay, that's a little odd, but that's fine. This was an insane amount of money. This was like saying, oh, you're going to finish your Nazirite vow? Okay, so it's going to be, you know, bring your Tesla, bring your condos, and bring your jet skis, and we're going to take all of these, and that's going to be the offering. Some people would sell everything to complete their Nazirite vow. In fact, a lot of scholars believe that most people couldn't come up with this themselves, and so their family, the community would come together to help cover the costs. And so because it was so expensive, you didn't see this every day. So you're a 12-year-old kid, and you're at the temple for the first time, because when you were 12 years old was the first time that you would be able to present the family lamb to be offered at the Passover. So you show up, and by the way, how old was Jesus first time he went into the temple and we see him? He's 12 years old. And people are amazed. Why? Because he's asking questions. Not just asking questions, but that is a style of teaching, right? There's a question and response that he's asking questions. He's blowing everybody away in the temple, right? Because he's there with his parents, and then his parents leave, and that's kind of an issue. But here's what happens. You're 12 years old. You're in the temple with your family to offer. This is the first time you're going to offer the lamb for the Passover, and you see some guy walking in, and he's got a whole bunch of stuff that he's offering. He's also shaved his head. He's got all of his hair in some type of receptacle, and now maybe he's in front of you. They're going to put the offerings on there, and then they're going to put the hair on there, and you know how burnt hair smells, and you're like, and the kid's like, Dad, that smells horrible. What is that smell? And the dad smiles and says, that's someone. That smell is someone who's seeking God with all of their heart. Listen, that smell, you wouldn't see it every time you went in. Maybe there'd be in your life, maybe you'd see it once or twice, that you would see that this was a person that was consecrating themselves, and that smell took on a totally different connotation. Paul is helping these guys pay for the Nazirite vow as a sign that he was a committed Jew. Why? Because most people would go their entire life and never perform a Nazirite vow. Why would Paul even do this? He would do this because this was his approach. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he explains what his approach is in reaching people. He says this. It's a famous passage. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This is a very famous passage, and it's so powerful because what Paul is saying is, I will change my approach if that's what it takes to reach people who are far from God. Why? Because love compels us to speak the language of the people that we're trying to reach. And we all understand this. If you want to communicate with someone, there's got to be a commonality in the way that you speak so that we can understand one another. Because you and I can have the greatest message in the world, but if we're speaking in a language no one understands, the message is virtually useless. And love is what causes us to alter our approach. And because if we care about people, we will learn to communicate in a way that they understand. So let me explain it this way. Let's say you're talking to a family member about why you're a Christian. And they say, well, I don't believe the Bible. What's your answer, right? Now, this is where you got to learn to speak their language. Instead of what people, I don't believe the Bible. And then we go into everything involving the veracity, history, and authenticity of the Bible, and we just like informationally vomit everything that we know. And no. They've made a claim. Let them defend it. I don't believe the Bible. Here's your answer. Why not? And they say, well, the Bible was written by men. And then how do you answer that? You say, so you don't believe anything that was written by men? Should I believe you, seeing that I'm pretty sure you're human? And they'll say, well, no, it's not that. It said the Bible was changed over the years. And this is I've had this conversation so many times. And when someone says that the Bible's been changed over the years, you're like, really? Which parts? This works even better if you have a Bible, because I'll say, really? Which parts can you show me? And I'll tell you, this happens every time. I mean, people who aren't Christians sometimes are afraid of the Bible. Because you'd be like, oh, really? Can you show me? And they're like, whoa. And I'm like, dude, what do you think? If you touch it, you're not going to sizzle. Well, I mean, I'm not sure what you've done. You might. But anyway, but they think that. So I used to have a, when I was doing my undergrad, I had this professor that I absolutely loved. He was absolutely brilliant, and he was almost equally crazy. And I made this decision I was going to take every class that this guy offered. I took everything he offered. And so I took History and Authenticity of the Bible was a class that I took with him. Homiletics, which is the art and science of preaching. But I took everything this guy took. Everything he offered, I took. And he was such a brilliant guy. Super, super tall guy. The first time I met him, I came up to his armpit. And I just tell him, you know, Professor, your stuff is... And then he hugged me. And then I was firmly inside the armpit. And so that was kind of a different moment. But anyway, that's... So anyway, this is a guy, he was a tall, he was like 6'8" or something, and he was loud, and he carried his Bible everywhere, and he had this huge King James Bible that he would take with him, and he would carry it everywhere. So he tells a story in class one day that he goes to a restaurant to pick up an order, and so there he walks to the, and he brings his Bible in just to pick up an order, and he's like, you know, and he's like, class, you never know. You never know what God's going to do when you walk in, so you got to bring your Bible everywhere. And so, anyway, so he says, I got to pick up this order. And they're like, okay, it's over at the bar. You can pick it up. And he says, great. Now, this guy doesn't do anything. This guy has, like, no subtlety about him. So he walks up to the bar in this restaurant and just slams his Bible down on the counter. Two seats over, there's this guy at the bar drinking. And the guy looks over. And he says, that's a holy Bible. And my professor, he walks over to the guy and he says, you know, the Bible says that it's alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Ah! And the guy freaks out, much like people in the front row here. And tell you a story about that in a second. Freaks out. The guy jumps out of his chair and just leaves. I would say the guy stopped drinking, you know. It's a win for the Bible. And so, anyway, I did that in the last service. And a woman that was sitting right in your spot, she walks up to me. She says, Pastor Bob, you almost gave me a heart attack when you did that. And she's like, and I brought three friends with me. And this was their first time here. And I'm like, hey, are you guys okay? They're like, no, we're good. And I'm like, well, that's what we do. We scare the literal hell out of you here. So they're on a good track now. So now, anyway, I appreciate you guys. You guys are awesome. Thanks for being good sports. Anyway, we have EMT standing by for everybody else, if you're okay. But here's my point. When someone says they don't believe, or they give like one of these tired excuses that are like an inch deep, and it's just a statement, and there's nothing underneath that statement, ask them to defend their claim. Just like, hey, this is your worldview, right? Just explain it. Because typically, what Christians do is that they'll just start spouting off everything, and then it makes the conversation very antagonistic. Instead, if you will just keep asking questions and let them defend their claims. When they can, and it won't be 4 or 5 minutes before they're like, well, I don't know. That's when you can say, you know, this is such an important conversation, and you know that I thought some of those same things before I became a Christian. Can I share with you what changed my mind? Do you understand now that's totally changed the conversation, that instead of something that could have been antagonistic, now becomes very friendly, and now they're like, yeah, I would like to know. You're in a totally different place. You respected their view. You've asked for clarity, and now you've created an opening for the gospel. Becoming all things to all people is what mature people do, because they know that the most important objective is not winning the argument. It's people coming to know Jesus. Well, look what happens here in verse 26, and I got to do this in -3 minutes. So easy. So look what happens. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, by the way, that's a way to start a sentence, news came to the commander of the garrison. We'll meet him later. His name is Claudius Lysias. We'll meet him. It came to his attention that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took officers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. When the commander came near and took him, he commanded Paul to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when they could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken to the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be taken by the he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." If you pause there and give me your attention, this is where we're going to land the plane. Last thing, I've got to be sure of my convictions. I've got to exhibit humility. Last thing is, I need to accept what happens. Now, we talked about a lot of the offerings at the end of the Nazirite vow. The thing we didn't mention is the process. The process took about a week there when you were offering the Nazirite offerings. There were ceremonies on day three. There were ceremonies on day seven. And that's not what puts that's not what causes the uproar. Someone sees Paul and says, "This is the guy that teaches Jews not to obey the law." Then he says the one thing you cannot say. And that Paul had defiled the temple by bringing a Gentile into the temple. Now, let me explain. You know how there are areas of stores or malls or pretty much anywhere that you can't go into, it's authorized personnel only, or it's like, you know, there's a door that says employees only or whatever, and you're not really supposed to go in. These are not laws. They are rules. If you're someone like me, they are suggestions. But and my wife and I disagree on that. But so once again, sometimes you can break one of those rules or bend one of those suggestions, and it's not really that big a deal. I'll give you an example. A couple months ago, my wife asked me to pick something up at Walmart. Now, I never go to Walmart because it's a nightmare experience for me every time I go. I've had my identity stolen at Walmart. I was hit by a car at Walmart. If I ever get abducted by aliens, you can be sure it's going to happen in the parking lot of a Walmart. And by the way, I'm pretty sure I saw one last time I was in there. And so anyway, now, so I pull into the pickup spot, and then you got to text the number on the, you know, the thing on the app. 30 minutes go by, and I don't get my stuff. Then, and I'm texting my wife, like, you know, I don't know, what am I supposed to do? And she's like, "No, you just put in the number, and then they come out." And I'm like, "Well, it's been 30 minutes. And she's like, "I'm so sorry. Just, I think Walmart just doesn't like you." And I'm like, "Well, the feeling's mutual." And there's this one guy hustling out there, bringing all the orders out. And this kid did it, was doing a great job. And so I talked to him, I'm like, "Hey, listen, I've been here for 30 minutes. I already put in my number, and my stuff isn't here yet." And he's like, "Sir, it's a Saturday. There isn't one manager on duty here. It's a nightmare in there." And so once I hear that, I realize I'm the one who's called by God to fix this problem. And so I walk into Walmart. I walk inside. And I'm like, "Hey, can you," I walk to an employee. I'm like, "Hey, where are the pickup orders assembled?" And they point to me. It's right by the produce area. There's this door. So I just, you know, I see the door, and it says employees only. I bypass that. I walk in. And some guy says, "Sir, you can't be here." And I said, "Listen, I'm trying to help a customer. He hasn't received his order, and it's been half an hour. Now, are you going to deal with it, or am I going to deal with it?" And he's like, "Yeah, okay, come on in." And so I walk in. So now I go, I am deeper into the bowels of Walmart. And I'm getting to the back room because I see a computer in the back, and I think that's where all the orders are. So I'm really trying to get back so I can get into the computer. The first time, in the first service, I said that. Someone was like, "Oh." And I'm like, "Well, I'm not looking for nuclear codes. I'm looking for the nine things I ordered that apparently is impossible to get." And so it would have been easier for me to just go in and get the items. Anyway, I'm getting hot. Let me just relax for a second. So anyway, now while I'm on my way to the computer, a second employee walks up to me and he says, "Sir, you can't be back here." I said, "Really?" I said, "There isn't one manager on duty in this store. Is that information a person who shouldn't be here would know?" And I said, "I'm here because I'm trying." I didn't even let him answer that. I said, "I'm trying to help a customer. There is a poor guy who's been waiting over half an hour for his order. This gentleman's name is Bob Frankwas. The guy has been so patient, waiting. I can't believe we're doing this to him." And the guy's, I say that, and the guy's like, "I saw that name. Okay, come with me." Now I'm deep into the bowels of Walmart. I'm basically the prince of Walmart at this point, all right? I am deep in. And so I'm in there, and he's like, "Dude," he's like, "Sir, I saw something." He's like, "What happens is that when the shifts change over, sometimes all of the pickup orders get printed out, but then when the next shift comes in, they don't know that that's happened, and so they just skip all those orders." And I'm like, "Okay. See, sir, that's good information for me to know." So he's like, "But I saw that." And then he takes me to the corner of this warehouse, which we were pretty much in the corner, towards the front of the store. And I see four bags sitting in the corner with my name on them. And I'm like, "Wow." He's like, "Look, I saw the name." I'm like, "Oh, that's great." And I'm like, "Look, if you want, I'll just take it to him. You don't even have to worry about it. I'll just take it to him. Send this guy on his way." He's like, "Oh, that's great." I'm like, "All right, man, high five. We'll see you." And anyway, now, once again, wrong, probably. I mean, I would say it's morally ambiguous. I mean, maximum a misdemeanor. So, but not a total crime, all right? And so, which, by the way, would make a good headline, you know, pastor arrested for working at Walmart. Anyway, we did interview the pastor, and he said no one else would work, so I stepped in. Anyway, so, okay. My wife gets so nervous when I tell her things like, "You did that?" I'm like, "Yeah, I did. And here's your stuff." And okay. What they were saying Paul did was a capital offense. All right, so let me explain it if I can, and then we're going to be done. Oh, yeah. Let me show you a picture of the temple in Jerusalem. This is a model of the temple. I have a picture just like this at home and that I took. This whole thing got moved. It's now inside the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. But so this is a model of the temple. When people think about the temple, they think it's this whole complex. This is the temple complex, but the temple is actually just this building. This is a 15 by 45 building. This is not a big structure at all, but this is the temple. Everything else is just kind of the outer areas, or what are in a Jewish world that we consider the outer courts of the Gentile. Now, this area right here is what's called the court of the Gentiles. Now, what that means is the reason it was called the court of the Gentiles is not because there were only Gentiles there. That's as far as Gentiles could go. The next court, as you walk in to this smaller complex, this area was called the court of the women of Israel. This is where families would go in, and then the women and the younger kids would stay here. Then you would walk up these 15 steps. There was this what's called the Nicanor Gate, or the Gate Beautiful. And then this was called the Court of the Men of Israel, because this is where the men would bring the offering to the priest. Right behind this is what's called the Court of the Priests, because that's where the sacrifices were made. So the names were given because it's as far as you could go. So this is as far as Gentiles could go. This is as far as women would go, as far as men would go. This is as far as the priests would go. And then, of course, there was the holy place and the most holy place, which the high priest only went in one time a year. Now, what is the crime that they're saying that Paul committed? They are saying that he brought a Gentile into the temple. That is, they brought him into this complex and up the steps all the way in, almost that he's able to peer into the temple complex. This was a big no-no. In fact, and it's hard to see, but you'll see that right here, all around the smaller temple complex, you'll see that there's this kind of line. That's supposed to be a fence. Now, according to the Roman historian Josephus says that this This was a fence that was 4.5 feet high that had openings, but it also had signs written in three languages. And let me give you the translation into English. This is what it said in three different languages. No man of another nation is to enter within this fence and the enclosure around the temple. And whoever is caught will have himself to blame when his death ensues. By the way, there's a little like mystery to that. Like, if the whole point is this, if you aren't Jewish, it's authorized personnel only. But they are saying that Paul brought a Gentile all the way in to the entrance of the temple, and that's why they're seeking to kill him. This is a capital crime. That's why in verse 30, they seize him. In verse 32, they're beating him, and then the Roman guards come and arrest Paul, and they take him to the Antonia Fortress. Go back. One more. I know. I did the same thing in the first service. Okay. This is the temple. This is what's called the Antonia Fortress. A lot of this has been excavated, by the way. When Jesus was arrested, he was taken to the Antonia Fortress. Earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, Peter was imprisoned. He was taken, chapter 9. He was taken and brought to the Antonia Fortress. So now they take Paul from this area. They bring him out. There's different openings in the temple. They take him out. Now the next slide. And they bring him through the temple and now into the entrance to the Antonia Fortress. This has all been excavated. And this is all going to matter in our next study because it's at the top of these stairs that Paul is going to give his defense for why he's there to a crowd of people who have gathered, all of whom want to kill him. Now, this is important because Paul's not surprised. Why? Because he was warned repeatedly. And this is something that I think is difficult for us because what we want is when God leads us or directs us, we want it to be easy. But what if it isn't? What if God is actually calling us to do something difficult? And by the way, the difficulty doesn't mean that God isn't with you. It just means you have not reached the fulfillment and the end of the story. Because sometimes, listen, and this is so important. Sometimes discerning what God wants you to do is hard. And it's purposely like that sometimes. Not because God is trying to play hard to get, but instead because he is seeking to draw us closer and deeper in our relationship. When my kids were younger, I have three kids, and when they were younger, they loved hide and seek. I mean, hide and seek was the greatest thing. And we had a ton of fun playing because what I loved about hide and seek with the kids is how they all reacted to the game. Because, every kid likes hiding, but what you really like is being found, right? That's the whole key because, if you're not ever found, they stop playing and they just nobody told you. But Livy would, when Livy would do hide and seek, she would only hide in one of two places. She'd either hide in her bed or in her closet. And the thing is that she would tell you where she was going to be. So she'd be like, all right, I'm going to start counting. She's like, okay, Dad, I'll be in the closet. Come find me. And then she'd go. Now, my daughter Mia, who's my oldest, she'd hide in different places most of the time under her bed or behind her door. But if you hadn't found her in a reasonable amount of time, she'd start getting vocal. She'd be like, colder! You're cold! You're ice cold! It's Antarctica! And then you'd get closer. She's like, you're getting warm. Oh, it's so warm. It's so warm. It's hot. It's hot. It's spicy hot. It's the surface of the sun hot. And then you're like right there. Now, my son Xander, you would know you were getting close because of the intensity of his laughter the closer that you got. So because he thought that hide and seek was so fun. So, he'd be by himself, He was laughing the whole time, and then you'd get closer, and he's like, and then you'd get right, and the kid's like having a fit, and Carrie's like, where is he? I'm like, well, he's laughing, so I know he's behind the curtain, but the second thing is you can see his shoes, and because the curtains don't go all the way down, but listen, the fun in hide and seek isn't being hidden, it's being found, and here's my point, God wants you to find him. Seeking God isn't some, divine version of Where's Waldo. Instead, there are moments when it's harder to hear God. Yeah. There's moments when it's harder to see God moving. I get it. There are moments when it's harder to discern when God is leading us. I get it. But these moments take a little more intensity. And they take a little more of seeking him because ultimately God is working through us and he's working on us and he's working for us in those seasons. Listen, everybody loves Jeremiah 29:11, and but my favorite verse in that chapter is not 29:11, it's 29:13, that says this. It says, and you will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. You see, some of us really need God to speak to us, and he knows. And some of us need God to give us some clear directions for the next step in our lives, and he knows. And here's what I want to encourage you to do. If you will do these two things, if you will be faithful in what you know God has already called you to do, and then seek him earnestly in the things that you don't know what to do. Be faithful in what you know, and seek him earnestly in what you don't know. Listen, you're going to find him. And everything, the haze is going to lift and the future is going to become much clearer. Let's pray together. And Lord, we want to thank you. Thank you for your amazing work in our lives and that you want to lead us and direct us, that you're so faithful to us. Help us, even in the moments when it's more difficult, help us to press in. Help us to draw near to you because you're going to draw near to us. And Lord, we want to do what you want us to do, what you've called us to do. And we pray it in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. If today you made a decision to follow Jesus, congratulations. It's one of the best decisions you've ever made. And we as a church want to help you with your next steps. You see, we have a free gift we'd like to give you. And in order for you to receive that gift, all you have to do is visit mycalvary.com/begin. Don't forget to tune in next week for our next podcast. God bless you.